Ezra chapter 3. It's notable that the Israelites, if you'll recall, had been in exile for over 50 years. During those 50 years, they carried a dream. They carried a dream of returning to the Holy Land, Jerusalem, returning to their homes scattered throughout Israel. They had a dream of getting back to a place where they could be a nation again. They had a dream of returning to a place where they could worship God the way that God had described to them. They could return to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices in the temple. They could return to Jerusalem and be taught by the priesthood. They could return to Jerusalem and hear from the Word of God. They had a dream that someday things would be better. They remembered that God had told them that He was not going to abandon them, that He was not going to leave them alone. And so they carried this dream, and oftentimes the measure of a dream is not in the dream itself. It's what happens to the dream, right? When it experiences opposition. When our dreams experience extreme opposition, what happens to them? I had a dream when I got married. That day that I stood up there and exchanged vows with my wife, Melinda, I had a picture of what my marriage would be like. I had a dream of what we could accomplish together. I thought that God was calling us into not only a marriage, but a ministry together. And so I had all kinds of dreams. Those of you that are married understand what it's like to stand up there, you, a pastor, your about-to-be wife or husband, and God, and what it feels like to have that dream. To have that dream of what it's going to be like as a married couple. You're filled with excitement. You're filled with optimism. But what happens to that dream? Marriage happens to that dream. Opposition occurs. Things go on in a marriage that are not always what you dream. They're not always what you planned. Your dream gets changed a little bit over the years as reality encounters it, as opposition is encountered by your marriage. As the two of you grow and deepen, your dream grows and deepens. See, it's not the dream itself. It's what happens to the dream when it faces opposition. Some marriages don't make it because they lose sight of the dream, because the opposition becomes too great. And I wonder sometimes in the midst of my own marriage, what happened to that dream? What happened to that dream that we had, that things would be like this or like that? When I sit with couples that are struggling, I wonder what happened to the dream. How did this happen? How does it happen that we lose our dreams? When it comes to our jobs, our occupations, many of us start life with a dream. If you talk to any college student, one of the common questions that you can ask them is, what are you planning to do with that great degree that you're going to graduate with? What do you plan on doing with the rest of your life? What are you going to do in the workforce someday? And sometimes you might be met with a little bit of confusion. I'm not sure. I don't really know. I haven't really landed on that yet. I'll probably go back to school. All those kinds of things. But for most of us, we had a dream. We had some sort of a dream. God laid a dream on me when I was only in junior high. When I was in junior high, I felt called as any junior higher can be, to being a pastor, to being a youth pastor specifically. That was a dream that I felt that God placed on my heart when I was very young. I was one of those students that never changed his major. I never looked over here to do this or looked over there to do that. I stayed on course, and I wanted to be a pastor from the very beginning. Through all those years of college, I always wanted to do this thing that I get to do. God gave me this dream. For many, though, we look at our occupations and we think to ourselves, what happened? What happened to that dream? How did I end up here? I didn't mean to be doing what I'm doing. I just kind of have been tossed by the winds of change. And now I'm kind of just in the middle of this life, and I didn't even really choose this. It kind of chose me. It's more of a result of circumstance than anything else. What happens to our dreams when they experience opposition and change. What about your relationship with God? What of that dream? I would imagine that every one of us in this room at one time or another have felt the Spirit of God pressing in on us for a relationship, for something wonderful, for all that God has to offer. Maybe it was at a summer camp when you were young. Maybe it was at a church meeting sometime when you just felt like, sure, the preacher was preaching and he was doing his thing, but God was speaking to you personally. Do you remember that? Do you remember the vision that God gave you of what it could be like between the two of you? Do you remember what your dream was of a relationship with God? I speak to people all the time that talk about meeting God and being excited about it and just feeling like God was just showing them a future that was, you know, sky's the limit. But then opposition comes into our lives. The Bible calls it the old man, the old way of life, the old habits, the old things that kind of creep in on us. And they take away our zeal and they take away our enthusiasm for God and they take little bits and pieces of our soul. And pretty soon it feels like our souls no longer belong to God. They just belong to blah. We roll in here on Sunday. We do our darndest. We sing with as much passion as we can muster. But what happened? What happened to the dream? The dream of a relationship with God. See, this in the book of Ezra is what the Israelites are trying to answer. Their dream of what their relationship with God is supposed to be like has been shattered. They've been scattered. They've been thrown to the wind. And God has gathered them back together in Jerusalem. And as they walk into Jerusalem, they're asking themselves, what's next? What now? When we were here before, we were in control, but our land is occupied by other people. And now as we walk into it, we are the foreigners in our own homeland. We feel like we are at a distance from God. We haven't made sacrifice to God in over 50 years. 50 years! For most of the people that were returning to Jerusalem, they had never experienced sacrifice before in their lives. They'd heard about it from grandparents. They'd heard about it from maybe some older parents or some of the old people in the community. But as far as experiencing it themselves, they had never been a part of what it meant to be a Jew, to be Israel, to be God's chosen people. In other words, they came to church and they really didn't know what to do or how it really worked. Or, you know, that feeling sometimes when you walk in and you know that people know your name, but they don't know your heart. That feeling that you're at someone else's family reunion saying hi to people and it's like, I just don't connect. I don't feel like I belong. See, there was this dream of what could be, but reality kind of pours in on top of that. And it dampens us. Number one, letter A, this move that the Israelites make from Babylon, where they had been exiled, and back to Israel. Remember, that was by order of Cyrus, the Persian king. It was easier said than done. Any dream is. Dreams are easy to dream up, aren't they? Sometimes I daydream. I daydream about what could be. I daydream about what kind of an athlete I could be. Oh, you guys should see me. I am amazing. I can do amazing feats in my daydreams. Sometimes I dream about what kind of a father I would like to be. And by the way, super dad in those dreams. I dream about what kind of a pastor I could be. Super shepherd in those dreams. I dream about what kind of a man I could be. I dream big dreams. But reality pours in on top of those. See, dreaming a dream is easier said. It's easier dreamt than done. problem is that Israel had been occupied by foreigners, letter B. There were Assyrian occupiers. If you'll recall, the Israelites were released by Persia, but they were taken into captivity by Babylon. And before that, the Assyrians had come in and had occupied the land, had shipped out some of the Israelites in a deportation and had shipped in Assyrians. They had made attempts at assimilating into the local culture. In other words, the Assyrians would move in and they were told, we want you to fit in. We don't want you just to stand out. We want you to adopt some of their culture and bring some of our rich, wonderful Assyrian culture into the midst also. And so it says in 2 Kings 17:33 that they feared the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews. It says they feared the Lord, but they also brought their own worship and their own practices into the land. So they worshiped God, but they also worshiped their gods with Him. They engaged God, but they also engaged their own gods. They began to change the religious landscape of what Israel looked like. And when the Israelites were sent out for 50 years, the Assyrian occupiers were genuinely making sacrifices in the same place on the Temple Mount. They were genuinely making sacrifices to God, but also to their gods in the same place. They had taken what it meant to be one of God's chosen people, and they had watered it down. And so when Israel returns, when the Jews come out of occupation, this is a significant issue. See, they know what got them into this trouble in the first place. They know that by giving in to all these other cultures, to all these other peoples, when God told them to remain pure, when God told them to be a people that I have chosen and be pure, do not intermarry, do not intermingle with those that you're supposed to be a blessing to them. You're not supposed to assimilate their culture. But the Israelites did it anyway. When they returned to Israel, they realize, how are we going to fulfill this dream? How are we going to be that blessing to all these other nations when look, all these other nations, they now control Israel. They control, look, there's an altar up there. It's not even built correctly, it says in Ezra 3. It's not even built the way that Moses told the people, because God had told Moses and Moses told the people how to build the altar. It's not even built correctly. How are we going to take care of this? Well, this gets pretty sharp focus if you'll take a look at Ezra 3:1. Now when the seventh month came. Now to you and I, that is meaningless, right? I mean, what do you think when the seventh month came? So is July? What's the big deal there? Is July 4th a big deal for the Israelites? No, actually not. If you'll flip over to the back page. Here, I usually don't explain geek notes, but this is geeky stuff that you need to know, because otherwise this passage is going to fly right by. The Jewish calendar is listed at the top. There's two boxes there, the Jewish calendar and the Jewish year. The second box is about Jewish festivals. I'll explain those in a second. The top box is the Jewish calendar. Take a look on the left-hand side of that calendar. It says order in the calendar. Pop down to the seventh month. See that? It says seven. It's the first month in the civil calendar. It's the seventh month in the sacred calendar, which is what Ezra chapter 3 is referring to. Now, if you'll go to the fourth column, I know this is really schoolish to you. The post-exilic name of that month. That means what the community called this month after the exile, this is what we're reading about. Ezra is a post-exilic or post-exile book after they had come out of exile. So you'll notice that it says Tishri. The seventh month in the Jewish calendar is the month of Tishri, September and October. It's the first month of the civil calendar. And if you go over to the festival line, you notice that under festivals, there's a whole bunch of them. There's the civil New Year's Day, the Festival of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths. The Feast of Trumpets went along with New Year's Day. We call it Rosh Hashanah today. You probably recognize that. You've at least seen it on a calendar, Okay, even if you didn't know what it meant, that's New Year's Day, civil New Year for the Jews, Rosh Hashanah. And then look down at that festival calendar. What do you notice amongst the dates on the festival calendar? You've got a couple of festivals in Nisan. You've got a festival in Sivan. And then you've got three festivals in Tishri. And then a couple others scattered throughout the year. What does that mean? That the seventh month of the year is what? It's festival month for the Jews. There are major festivals that occur in the month of Tishri. When is that month? It's the seventh month. Go back to Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. Now when the seventh month came, anybody that was Jewish that would have read that would have said, oh, I see what's coming. They're now back in the land. And festival month is coming. They can't avoid. It's like watching two trains coming at each other from different directions. All these people in chapter 2, which have been enumerated and numbered, are coming back into the land. And now, the seventh month, the month of Tishri, it's about to be here. So the seventh month has come. That means all of these festivals that are traditional to the Jews are about to happen in this month of Tishri. When the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So all of the exiles come together into the city of Jerusalem to gather for festival month. It'll begin with Rosh Hashanah. It will continue on through the month with the Day of Atonement. We talked a little bit about that last week. And then it will hit its climax with the Feast of Feasts, the Feast of the Booths, which I will explain in just a moment. When the seventh month came, all the nation of Israel is gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And then Yeshua, which is another way of translating Joshua, Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They tore down the altar that had been being used by the Assyrians and by others that had occupied the land. They tore it down and they reassembled the altar the way that it was supposed to be built. They did it according to what Moses had written. This is letter D, by the way, in your outline on the top of the next page. This altar on which the occupiers were making sacrifices, it was not built according to Moses' specifications. So Zerubbabel, the leader of the people, rectifies it by erecting a new altar. You can imagine how this must have gone over locally. We've been here for 50 years. That altar was fine. What's your deal? Why are you trying to kick us out? This is our home now. I mean, maybe 50 years ago you had a point, but not anymore. You guys are the foreigners, not us. And this comes out in the text, verse 3. So they set up the altar on its foundation, and they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They just started out into the seventh month of Tishri, and they kind of launched out with doing the burnt offerings. They tore down the old altar, they set up a new one that was made according to specifications, and they were terrified. As they begin to use this altar, they experience terror at now that the now disenfranchised and unhappy people who are in the land. The hostility was not overt, it was just implied at this point. It's not like anybody has lashed out at anybody else yet. And knowing the rest of the story, we have to say that there will be greater opposition in the future. The people are just terrified. They're worried about what they cannot see. They're fearful. Their fear of the unknown is prominent. Can you relate to that? Can you relate to being worried about what might happen? All the bad things that could happen? Do you ever find that when really good things are going on in your life, you have a tendency to think of all the bad things that could happen to ruin it? Just to prepare yourself, you know, just in case the whole thing just falls apart. I do that. I've done that with our church 1,000 times. I just think, this is awesome. Things are going so well. We love each other. We like coming to church together. I really enjoy being here. I love being the pastor. I love this sounds totally corny. I love you guys. I feel like you guys love me. This is great. I can't believe. What's going to happen? A low-flying helicopter is going to whack into the side of our church and it's going to burn to the ground one day. You know? Like, I'm full of all kinds of horrible things. This was the people of Israel. Their fear of the unknown was prominent. But I want you to notice something. I want you to notice what it says. That they offered burnt offerings morning and evening. Despite their fear, they stayed true. They kept their eyes on God. They did what they were supposed to do. I've told young people for many, many years, your emotions are valid. They're real. You should pay close attention to them. But don't make decisions based on emotion. Make decisions based on God's word. It has a way of straightening out our emotions. It has a way of taking what we think is chaos and making it true and straight. This is what the people did. They knew that what was right was to offer offerings to God on an altar that was erected properly to worship God the way that God had told them He was to be worshipped. And so they proceed on, and by the 15th of the month, they've been offering these burnt offerings morning and evening. They get down to this festival of festivals, and in verse 4, they celebrate the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons, for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a free will offering to the Lord. You know what's happening here? They're picking up steam. You can see the confidence building. At first, they're terrified. They're worried. They offer morning and evening sacrifices, and that's all they can muster. But then the Feast of Booths comes. It's notable that the Feast of Booths is the feast that is celebrated here in the seventh month. It's notable through verses 4 through 6 that it's the Feast of Booths because this is the feast that celebrates God bringing the people out of exile. Not the exile that they've just been brought out of. The exile of the Exodus. Remember that? When they left Egypt but then wandered in the desert for 40 years? When they were out in the desert, millions of Jews, they would erect booths, literally. Little tiny rooms with kind of thatched roofs and leaves on top and little wood. It was something that you could disassemble and throw onto your back like a backpack and carry it with you. And then when it was time, you popped up your tent and you got your family to get inside of it. And that was how they lived for 40 years. And so once a year, God said, I want you to remember what I've done for you. So I want all of you to move out of your homes. And you are to live in little booths for this time period. If you go to Israel to this day, during the month of Tishri, September, October, on our calendar, if you go to Israel to this day and you look onto the balconies of homes of Jews that observe the Feast of Booths, you will see little erected booths with palm leaves on top of them. And rather than sleep in their homes, they sleep in those booths to remind them of what God did for the Jews when He brought them out of the desert after being in captivity in Egypt. It's notable that this picture, this little mini exodus that has occurred from Babylon back to Israel, that the first festival that they observe is the Feast of Booths. That would have had tremendous meaning. It's the seventh month. Ah, the Feast of Feasts, the Feast of Booths. The reminder that God has provided for us. Even when we were oppressed, we are going to celebrate God's provision. And you see in the text a building. Afterwards, there was a continual burnt offering, it says in verse 5. Not just morning and evening, but now all the time. For all the moons, all the fixed festivals. People are now coming and offering free will offerings. When the people keep their eyes on the Lord, it gets them enthusiastic, they get focused, and now they are giving with great generosity to what is going on. It's notable here too that right after that it says that they gave money to the masons, to the carpenters, food and drink and oil to all the locals to bring cedar from Lebanon. And all of this was under the authority of Cyrus, king of Persia. It's important to know that Ezra is written as legal proof of what went on. That they were still under this Persian edict. And that they're providing a written record of what they were doing and how it was going. That they were under this protection of Cyrus, king of Persia. That's why we get these little notes about Cyrus or eventually Artaxerxes and all these different kings that are throughout these books. So that it would show proof of what the Israelites were doing. But look at the generosity. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, verse 6. But, a little foreshadowing, the foundation of the temple, though, it's not built yet. So they start to give money. I mean, they see a need and they're just like, let's meet that need. We got an altar, now let's build the foundation around that altar and let's start to get the temple rebuilt. Let's start to get things back to where they ought to be. They are picking up momentum. The enthusiasm is beginning to run high. The task, number 3, letter A, is one of restoration. The task of restoration was passionate, and it brought out great generosity. You'll note at the end of chapter 2 that they were giving an enormous amount of what they owned and what they had. The gold and the silver that they had was being given for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. It produced tremendous generosity when they kept their eyes on the Lord. When the people were gathered around God's provision, Feast of Booths, when they were gathered around that as the center point of the community, whoo, I mean to tell you, it just picks up momentum on top of momentum on top of momentum. What you see at the beginning of the chapter of a terrified community has been transformed. Now they're building the foundation. Now they've got burnt offerings going all day long. They are being restored as a community of worship unto the Lord. Once these Jews are established, it says a couple of years later in verse 8, they begin working on the restoration of the temple. And the first place that they begin to work on is the foundation. They need to lay the foundation. They need to pour the cement, so to speak, of the foundation to be able to erect the temple. And so they begin to cut into this. In the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel starts and he gets all the people together and it names all the significant people there in order to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Yeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united in their sons and brothers and so on for the workmen in the temple of God. The task of organizing the resources, letter C, number 3, preparing for the work and finding people to assist in the restoration comes together with great unity. I want you to see that when the focus is on God's provision, when the focus is on what God can do, things click along in a miraculous manner. When the focus is on what they were there to do, when the focus is on the purpose, even this opposition, remember the fear that was there? This opposition from the outside takes a second fiddle to the purpose, to the unity, to the things that we know we are supposed to be about because we are God's people and we're supposed to be worshiping Him. The dream is coming true. This dream that they had, that they had carried, that they'd heard about from their fathers and their forefathers, the dream was coming true. They were going to be able to come back to Jerusalem. They were going to be able to reestablish sacrifice and worship to God so that they were a pure people in God's sight, that they were forgiven for their sins, so they were restored into a right relationship. They were going to be able to rebuild the temple. And eventually the whole city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt. And this was cause for great celebration because God had provided. He had promised that it would be this way, and now it was coming true. And I mean to tell you, things are unified and they just continue to build. It was a time of great celebration and unity, letter D, for the Jews. The spirit of coming out of exile and returning to Israel reaches an exciting peak as the people worship God together. The focus is clearly on God's provision. Listen to it in verses 10 and 11. When the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in all their apparel with trumpets. The Levites, the sons of Asaph, you'll remember, you may not remember, but many of these psalms are written by the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. King David of Israel pretty much established worship in the temple and in the temple courts. And you'll remember, all of those servants were enumerated in chapter 2. They are now coming together and they are going to celebrate. There's going to be big worship. There's going to be worship with trumpets. There's going to be worship with cymbals. The priests are coming out in all of their robes. And in verse 11, they sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. I mean, this thing has reached a fever pitch. Does this sound like people that are scared? Does this sound like people that are like, "Oh, just light the fire in the morning and let's get the heck out of here. We'll come back at night. We'll do our other sacrifice then." This sounds like people that are standing out on the mountaintops with trumpets, singing out loud and screaming to the hillsides the greatness of God. Look at what it says. They give thanks to the Lord. They say that God is good, that He has provided for everything that we need, and He is going to forever. One thing I've learned is that any time you've got a dream, it's going to face opposition. Every dream you've got is going to face opposition. If you're a student and you're trying to graduate in school, there will be opposition. Sometimes that opposition is you, isn't it? Sometimes in a marriage, the opposition is not your spouse. Sometimes it's you. I think the most disturbing part about opposition is when it comes from within. When it's not from the outside. I mean, the fear that the Israelites had about how the people of the land would respond, I get that. I get that. I wonder about that. I wonder about how we're going to do in purchasing parking from outside of our church to be able to provide for more space within our sanctuary someday. I expect to get opposition from those circles, from people that just pretty much don't know God and don't share in the vision of what He's doing here in the midst of Long Beach Alliance. I get that kind of stuff. I expect opposition, frankly, from the outside. I've experienced that for a long time. When we would do little outreach things into the community, I remember when I first came here and I went door to door down Palo Verde, dropping off, you know, invitations for Easter. One guy came out of his house and was yelling at me, yelled me down the street, down here on the corner. Just yelled me down the street, "Don't put this stuff on my front door. Stay away from me. I can't believe you did." Ah! I don't go to somebody's front door to invite them to church and expect them to just go, "Oh man, come on in. You want some cookies?" You know, I just don't expect that. That's not the world we live in. I expect opposition from the outside. You know what shocks me to this day? After 20 plus years of working in church, is the amount of opposition we get from the inside. This is the part that kills. Kills me. Kills my spirit. It kills the church. Is when we experience opposition from within. Nothing is more disturbing. Nothing is more shocking. Nothing is more frustrating than when we are the problem. The text is abrupt. It's shocking in how quickly the tone of celebration is tainted by the mention of those who remembered the grandeur of Solomon's temple. That's the old temple. That was the temple that came before. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Bible attests to it, and tradition tells us that one of the wonders of the ancient world was this temple that Solomon built with all of its gold and all of its wonder. Look at what it says in verse 12. Now, this is right out. All the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 11. Yet, many of the priests and Levites and head of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard very far away. The tone of our celebration is tainted by this mention of those who remembered the grandeur of Solomon's temple. One thing I know for sure, everything I remember about the past was better. I was a better basketball player. I was a better person. Everything I used to do was better. You should have seen how amazing I was. When I tell you about my past, you'd be surprised at how good I was. If you were there, you just didn't fully understand how great I was. Things used to be better. I can remember back. I have memories of when everything was better. This is the disease that comes as a shock in the middle of this passage. It's not the opposition from the outside that the people needed to fear. It was the opposition that is about to come from the inside. They remembered this grandeur. They loudly wept at the smallest size of this new foundation. It just was tiny. It was small. This group is called in the scriptures the older ones, the heads of households. I don't want you to get too hung up on the generational issue here. I just want you to note that these would have been the people of greatest influence in the community. This was not a community like it is in America. When you grow old in America, sometimes you are pushed off to the side. I've talked to some of you that have got years and years of experience under your belts. And oftentimes when I talk to you, there is that feeling of being kicked to the curb as though you don't know anything about how to reach this generation. So could you just kind of sit and be quiet? Horrible, horrible to have to feel that way. But in this community, I want you to understand, it was the older generations were the respected ones. You didn't do anything that violated what they wanted. We have these kinds of cultures to this day, particularly in the Near East, particularly in Asian cultures. The older generations are revered, respected. You don't say things that are going to be offensive. And if you offend, it's such an honor culture, you do whatever it requires to lift that offense and return yourself into a place of submission to that older culture. So this is the culture of the Jews. It was an honor culture, honor-shame culture. So the young people might be celebrating, but look at what those older ones, the heads of households, these were the people of great influence. They had the greatest financial standing within this post-exilic community. The heads of household controlled the finances. They were in charge. So when you read this, it would be very easy to read with an American mindset. Oh, those old people, aren't they cute? Look at them weeping because it's not quite what they remembered. I bet you they couldn't even really remember. Poor folks. And we go back to verse 11 and we hope that that's what carries through. This internal conflict, letter C, with the community is another foreshadowing of trouble, which is about to come. It also comes after tremendous unity and progress. It's a shocking shift in the focus of the community. The focus was on God's provision. The focus was on God's goodness. The focus was on thanks to the Lord. And now the focus is on, stuff just isn't what it used to be. I mean, sure, you guys got this cool new foundation, but man, you should have seen the old foundation. It went all the way out to there. I mean, oh, man, it went far. And you should have seen the temple. The focus is no longer on God. The focus becomes on the building. The focus becomes on the stuff. Now, before I get to what I really believe the point is, can I just rock in here real quick? A little personal application for our congregation. You might notice that we've been doing some renovating here. For those of you that have been maybe gone for a few weeks, you walked into a very different sanctuary. It's just different. Not better, not worse, just different. Here's one of the things that I have noticed. The sensitivity level of our congregation is maybe not what it ought to be for a group of people that is going through a renovation together. God has been phenomenally faithful to us. I can only speak to the last 3.5 years because that's how long I've been here. God has been phenomenally faithful to us these last 3.5 years. I mean, in ways and in capacities that I cannot begin to describe or explain. They're that great. But you know, I'm going to start with the younger generation. I've heard folks in the younger generation kind of come in. Oh, look at these pews. They're all stained and they got holes in them. Have you ever sat down in the wrong place in one of these pews? It's like, whoa, what is that? There's springs that are sproinged in there and they come after you sometimes. And have you ever made noise when you sit down in the pew? It's like, right, 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 right. Some of you in the back are sitting in that pew. I hear particularly from a younger generation, man, we just need to get rid of this stuff. We need to get rid of this stuff. We need to get new stuff. New stuff is better stuff. So we need to get rid of the old stuff and get new stuff. I just want you to know, I just think that that approach lacks sensitivity. I just think it lacks sensitivity. I just want to remind you that there is an older generation that paid for where you sit. They built this place, and they built it with a great dream in mind, that it would be sufficient for the worship of God for many, many years to come. And you know what? They did it. They did. This place was built almost 40 years ago. And it still stands strong for the worship of God. And what has happened inside of this room is nothing short of miraculous. And it was started before most of us were born. Great sacrifice went in to building this place. Do you know that that generation purchased bonds through this church in order to fund the building of this church? People sold some of their property to build this place. People gave way above and beyond anything that has ever been asked of this younger generation to build this house. People decided that they were going to place the vision of what God could do through Long Beach Alliance Church ahead of their own families, ahead of their own stuff. Ahead of their clothing, ahead of their dining out, ahead of their new cars, that they were going to make what God was calling them to a priority in their lives. So when you come in and you say, you know, this place just doesn't look very nice. These pews, look at them, they're junky. This paint, it's all drab and yellowy. The outside, you can't even tell it's a church. So on and so on and so on. I just want you to know, you're offending people. Please stop. What we find in these scriptures is a lesson here about sensitivity. I also think, you see, I'm 40. Painfully, I'm 40. Which means I've got one foot in a younger generation, and I've got one foot in an older generation. The young people here think I'm old. They don't know that I'm actually young, all right? They think I'm old. They see how I act, and it just confuses them. So the older generation knows I'm not old. They think I'm young, but I'm 40. And so they're like, well, you're not as young as you used to be, and you got no more hair. So maybe you are a little bit older. You know, maybe we'll give you a little credibility on that. So I just want you to know I stand in the middle here. Stand in the middle, holding tightly to all of the folks that are in our church. Younger generation, you gotta heighten your sensitivity. We wanna reach the world in the name of Jesus Christ. We're not gonna do it by criticizing. It's just not gonna happen that way. Older generation, I've heard your weeping at times at the loss of glory over the building. And I just want to remind you of why you built this place in the first place. Remember, it wasn't about the wood and the nails and the paint and the lighting and the stained glass and all that. You built a place that would last for generations, and a facility that would give glory to God and that would reach the lost, that would disciple people. I know that in your concern, you're not actually concerned with the facility. You're concerned with the depth of people. Like, are they interested in having a cool place, or are they interested in worshiping God? And I can't fully answer that question for everybody. But all I can tell you is that there cannot possibly be a loss of glory as long as we stick to the Word of God to mine the depths of God, so that we are constantly keeping our eyes on the goodness of God, and so that we will fall into line with thanking the Lord, saying that God is good and that He has provided for us before and He will provide for us again. There is something that is absolutely true about Long Beach Alliance Church that I have noted in my years here. And remember, I was the youth pastor for a long time before, too. So I've gotten a chance to see this over a long period of time. And it is this. This church will never be able to move forward without the full and total support of its older generation. We can only grow as far as the depth of our body is. And you are the depth of this body. You're it. While I will call the older or the younger generation to a greater sensitivity and a greater deferring to what you have already established here, I also want to call you to an enthusiasm, to a focus, to a desire to reach into places that our church has never reached before, that the younger generation just naturally embodies. I want to call you into a place that uses all of that depth that you've got to be sensitive in new ways to a younger generation. In some capacity, I'm asking you that when you look at something and you think to yourself, that's not the way it used to be. It's not good like the way it used to be. I just want to call you to give it a chance. Because I know that at one time you were the younger generation. And that you heard these voices too. And I just want to remind you that at one time in your life you thought to yourself, if I ever get the chance to be that older generation, I'm going to treat the younger generation differently. Now is your chance. Now is your chance. In the midst of this community that we are in, an increase in our sensitivity, both older to younger and younger to older, will just go miles and miles and miles at increasing the glory of God. See, when we read Ezra, we don't really get a conclusion. It just stops. It's so painful. It just stops there in 13. So everybody's yelling, and you couldn't really discern what was being yelled at the most. But it was loud. They heard it from a long ways away. That's it. That's all you get. Now, I know most of you have been doing your devotions out of this book. There's a little tiny book called Haggai. Can you turn there real quick? Haggai. Zephaniah. Haggai. Is that right? Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. It's at the very end of the Old Testament. Or close to. Haggai, chapter 2. You remember what we were just talking about? The people had dedicated this foundation. We got people blowing trumpets. We got people singing. We've got people celebrating. The focus is on the Lord. And then there's weeping. And then the text just stops. It goes on to a different issue in just a second, which we'll talk about next week. I've told you that many of the books of the Bible, though, were written concurrently. They overlap. Like you can't get the full story by just reading the one book, like you can in some of the other books of the Bible. Here is one of these really important extra pieces in Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the 21st of which month? The seventh month. What's that month about? Festivals. That's important. On the 21st of the seventh month, that would be at the end of the Feast of Booths, by the way. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel." Ah, we know him. He's the guy that's leading all this charge and all this enthusiasm. He's part of the rebuilding plan in Jerusalem. "The son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, who's also called Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, 'Who is left amongst you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now?' And God answers the question, 'Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Doesn't it just seem small?'" Those of you that can remember what it used to be like, doesn't this just seem low on vision? "But now," verse 4, "take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all of you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and work." I love that's the first thing he tells them to do. It's not take courage and worship me, take courage. Work. Stay at what you are supposed to be doing. Keep going. Work. That's a great call. "Take courage and work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made to you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." That's the first question I ask when people start to complain. God, where are you? How could this happen? We stayed faithful to what you called us to do, and now we've got arguments about the carpet. We've got arguments about this. We got worrying about that. Are we supposed to get a fluffy carpet that bounces? Are we supposed to get a really subdued carpet that doesn't? What am I supposed to do? God, I went to seminary. I didn't go to carpet school. I don't know what to do. Why are you doing this to me? Where are you? I don't care about this stuff, God. My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. Set that kind of talk aside, Chris. My spirit is in your midst. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with their wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. You know what the people were saying, don't you? We're given and given and given. And what do we see in return? Not what we're looking for. We want something different. We're gonna kind of hold on to our gold and our silver. Maybe we are better stewards than you are of what's going on. What does God say? Whoa. That gold, that silver, it's mine. I love this verse. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace. The future glory of this place will be greater than the latter, than the earlier glory of this place. And you know why? Because I will be a blessing of peace. But he just wants to remind the people why they're there. You're not there to build something like phantasmical. You're there to extend the glory of God. You're there to be a blessing to the nations. You're there to be a redemptive community. The glory I'm going to pour into that place, it'll be like nothing you've ever seen. And make no mistake. Make no mistake. That building that these guys are putting all that effort into, you know what's going to happen to it? In 70 AD, it's going to get torn down. It's going to get decimated. It's going to get destroyed. You know what the glory of that place is going to be? It's going to be Jesus. That's what he's talking about there. He's saying the glory of this place, it's Jesus. Jesus replaces the old temple. He's going to be the glory that goes beyond all things. He's the peace that is to come. Jesus is the point. He's the one that is the focus. The glory of this place is no big deal. You do what you're supposed to do and let God worry about His glory and His way. Because God is going to tear down that temple. And He is going to build up Jesus. In 3 days, I will rebuild this temple. And it was the person of Jesus Christ. And when we, as followers of Jesus, receive Him in our lives, what does the Bible say Jesus does? He sets up residence in our hearts. The temple. The place where sacrifice occurs. The place where worship occurs. The place where offerings unto the Lord occur is no longer in faraway Jerusalem. It is you and it is me. And we are God's people. And this is what He has called us to. The stuff, the gold, the silver, the nuts, the bolts, the TV sets, and whatever else, God will increase His glory in this place. But the way He's going to do it is through the hearts of His chosen people. We've got to keep our eyes on what God is doing in the hearts of people. I mean, this sounds frivolous, but that should be, on some level, all that matters. That should be what gets the lion's share of our prayers and our efforts, is that we are creating a place of worship, that we are creating spaces for worship, that we are becoming a community of worship that is simply facilitating what God is doing in the hearts of people through His Word and through His church. That's what we need to be about. Allowing the glory of God to be left to Him. I couldn't pass up the opportunity. You know, in chapter 3, when it just was so dramatic, such momentum, such going in that direction of excitement. And then just to see the brakes thrown on the thing. And it would be really easy to go to chapter 4 and say, oh, see, that worry about what was going on the exterior, now it's becoming real. Their enemies are about to shut them down. But make no mistake. The reason that those last couple of verses are in chapter 3 right there is to point out that the heart of the people are going to be the thing that brings about the judgment that is about to happen. Our hearts are very, very important. Our attitudes, our spirit, the way we think about one another, what God is doing in His sanctuary, that's incredibly important. If we want to be about God's business, if we want to be about extending God's glory, we need to tend to our hearts. We need to tend to what God is doing in our midst, in our hearts. The rest is truly just details. Believe me, after 20 plus years of doing church work, the rest is details. Details. Sometimes things will look nicer. Sometimes things will look crummier. That's just going to happen. We're going to do VBS in here. We might put a hole in a wall. We might rip one of our brand new chairs that are going to be here in 4 weeks. We might do something and you might walk by and go, oh, a hole in a chair. I just want to encourage you. It's about the hearts of people. We're just creating space. It's just stuff. It's all going to burn. No big deal. All right? No big deal. Let's be sensitive to one another. Let's keep our eyes on what God is doing in the midst of His temple. And let's just work out the rest of the details in a way that will maximize the opportunity for glorifying God. I'm going to pray for us right now. I, as I often do, have spoken too long.